You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
So, first of all, as guests here, we know there's a lot of people, family and friends that are in the room. You need to scan this QR code if you did not already. We are doing this series and we use a thing called YouVersion, which has actually just hit 1 billion downloads of the app. It's a totally free Bible app, incredible resource. But we use notes in YouVersion. So everything I'm going to talk about today, everything I'm going to fly through today is in these YouVersion notes, and with a couple of blanks to fill in. So if you didn't scan that already, you can do that now. But that way, I don't need to worry about you keeping up with me. You just need to worry about whether I'm going to have my second heart attack. So the last one was about 4 years ago, so I should be good. But at the pace that we're going to be going this morning, it might be a little iffy. So this is the story series, and as I said, we've been working our way through the story of the entire Bible. And I think a lot of times people don't recognize how it all fits together and why does this part matter and how come if I read Mark and then get to the end of Mark and turn the page to Luke, it's not, what is the story starter over? We're going to talk about that today. But how it all fits together in one big picture, because this story, this Word of God, this Bible is the standard for how we should live. And it is the story of hope. And we're going to talk about that hope very specifically today. It is the story of hope of Jesus. Because of our sin, we're separated from God, but Jesus stepped in to fix that problem. So that's what the story is. And we're going to, why don't you guys hit the house lights there too? If you have a paper Bible, we're not going to use it much right now because we're going to be flying. But let's talk about the flow of the Old Testament. This is all review. You have it in the notes in front of you. I don't have time to wait for you to answer. Man, that pastor is so mean. Yes, he is. It's in your notes. Read it out when I get to it. Okay, so the flow of the Old Testament, how does it all fit together? This is what the Old Testament looks like. And there's all 39 books of the Old Testament. And they fit together in three main categories. Oh, thank you. I forgot my pointer. I'll get to that in a second. Three main categories. The first main category on the left here is, what do we call this? History, because it's on the notes in front of you. History, because this is the story right here. Everything else fits in there. And we've talked about that over the last month as we went through the Old Testament. So then the middle category here, these are books of what? Poetry, right. These are poetry and Job, Psalms, David wrote a lot of the Psalms. Song of Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. Happens over there in the history section. And then this final category, what do we call that? Prophecy, right. These are the prophets. And we went through all the prophets 2 weeks ago. And their message was repent or regret. Turn back to God or there's going to be consequences. And so in these main categories, we have subcategories. The first five books of the Bible are often referred to as the Pentateuch, right? Penti meaning five, first five books of the Bible. The Law of Moses is what it's often called as well. And then the rest of these books, they're kind of part of history, but we don't have a really great name for them, so we just call them history. Very good. Now, the prophets, there's two main categories there. And within that, there's the bigger books, just because there's more words in there. And then there's the smaller books. And the bigger books, we call them the what? Major prophets. That's the only reason they're major. Those first five have a lot more. They're a lot longer. And then, of course, if they're not major, the other other ones that are there are how many? What are they called? Minor prophets. There we go. So, yeah. And then, of course, we've been kind of tracking where we've gone in the story. And this is where we've gone so far. Boom. All of the Old Testament last month. Now let's move into the New Testament. Now, we talked about this on week one. And it's also in front of you in the notes. But you're going to help me remember what we talked about in week one about the flow of the New Testament. The New Testament looks like this, the 27 books of the New Testament. And there are two main categories and then three subcategories. And the first main category, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, we call that history. The reason we call that history, because again, the rest of these fit during that. And most of them over in Acts. Most of them fit right in the book of Acts. And so all these are taking place. And so that's the historical books. And we'll talk about what those look like in a moment. And then we've got this other category that we call the letters. Depending on your version of the Bible, it might say epistle. Epistle is the fancy word for that. It doesn't mean he's holding a gun. It's not a pistol. It's an epistle. And they're letters that were written by people for a purpose to different people. And so Paul wrote the majority of the letters. The Apostle Paul, God transformed him. We'll talk about him next week on the road to Damascus and turned his life around to following Jesus. And he wrote two main categories of letters. The first category, or subcategory, I should say, that he wrote was letters to churches. He wrote a letter to the church in Rome called Romans, two letters to the church in Corinth called Corinthians. He wrote, and we'll talk more about that. And actually, Ephesians, in January and February, we're doing a series called Insert Name Here, where we're going to cover the entire book of Ephesians in January, February, 2026. So Paul wrote to churches, and then the next group of letters that Paul wrote were to people. Paul wrote these letters to people. And so Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, were two letters written to, any guesses? Timothy, yes, brilliant, brilliant. Thank you for your participation, audience. How about the letter Titus? Who do you think that was written to? Titus, very. I'm not going to do trick questions on you. I'm seriously. And then Philemon. And then the other group, they're written by a whole bunch of different people to a bunch of different places and a bunch of different purposes. And so we just call them general letters. So Paul to churches, Paul to people, and then general letters. And of course, there's a bunch of categories there. We're going to talk more about that next week when we get into that. So now we're going to review the story so far. And if this is your first time in this series, in this building, you are going to be blown away here. And that's okay, but the notes are all written there. So we are catching you up from the beginning to the New Testament. So the first part is we've got this symbol. There's 12 chapters to the story that we're looking at. And this symbol was the symbol for what? Creation, right. Creation was Genesis 1 to 11, and we've got four main events. Creation, fall, flood, tower. And then we've got this picture here that's an old guy with the shepherd's staff. And we call that era, that chapter, the what? Generations, right. And so you have four main people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That brought us to the end of the book of Genesis. And then chapter 3 has this picture, and that's a pyramid there. And the pyramid represents chapter 3, which is what? Migration. This is what we would call the Exodus, and it covers the books of Exodus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Exodus, the migration chapter has 10 plagues, 10 commandments, 10 bad spies, 2 were good, 40 years of wandering, and then 10 again, which brings us to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. That brings us to the next symbol here, which looks like this, and this was chapter 4 called what? Invasion. This was the conquest of the promised land. And we don't have time to talk about that right now, but we will in a little bit. And that's the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua, you have some things here. You've got Joshua, Jordan, Jericho, drawing boundaries. That's the summary of the book of Joshua. Then chapter 5 is this symbol here. And it looks like a gavel and a little gavel iterator, whatever that thing is called. But it's because why chapter 5 is about judges. We called it decision, right? But the judges weren't actually like gavel judges with robes. They were leaders. And in the in this decision section, which is Judges and Ruth, we saw that there was a sin cycle and there were 6 major and 6 minor. And that was how we described those two books of decision. Chapter 6 looks like this, and it is not a three-fingered frog or whatever. How frogs don't have fingers. Anyway, it is a crown, okay? It's a crown. And the crown represents chapter 6, which was what? Coronation, right? When someone becomes the king or queen, they get coronated. And this is about the kingdom. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles were actually written during the same time in parallel to 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And we'll talk about how that works in a moment with the Gospels as well. And then in there you've got Saul for 40. David was a king for 40. Solomon was a king for 40. And then you had divided for 400 years. And that's where the prophets start showing up saying, you need to turn back to God. You need to turn back to God or there's going to be consequences. You need to turn back to God. Repent or regret. Repent or regret. Repent or regret. Well, leads us to chapter 7. And this is the symbol last 2 weeks ago for chapter 7. It's someone in a prison. And that was chapter 7 was called what? Incarceration, right? Incarceration. And that covers the second half of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And during this incarceration thing, there were some punishments for the people. And again, if you weren't here those last few weeks, you're like, what is going on? It's okay. Just stick with me. You're cool. First of all, there was Assyria assimilates. They came in and they spread out the people from the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was gone. And then the second major kingdom came in was Babylon, and Babylon brings, and they took all the people from the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity in Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. And then after 70 years, Persia becomes the world power, and Persia permits and allows the people to return, which brings us to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is this symbol with 3 arrows pointing like that, and that was called Restoration. I'm losing my voice already, and I've got 7 hours to go. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and there were three returns when Persia permitted the people to return back to the land. Three groups of people came back to the land. The first one was under Zerubbabel. You don't need to know his name. But it was House of worship. It was the house of worship. Came under Zerubbabel. Then the second return was under Ezra, and it was the hearts of worship. He taught the people how to they built the temple under Zerubbabel, rebuilt it. And Ezra led their hearts back to worship. And the third return was to help the walls, and that was Nehemiah, where he built the walls. That brings us to the end of the story, essentially. The end of the history of the Bible and the prophets, like you said, happened during that. Which brings us to chapter 9, and it was this little symbol there of 400 years of shh. And we called this chapter what? Suppression. And this is what is often called the 400 silent years, when the history of the Old Testament ends, before the New Testament begins. There's this 400 year gap of like, what was God doing? Where was God? Why wasn't he speaking? They call it the silent years. And so that's where the suppression comes from. And we're going to review that to catch us up for this week. But the point for this Sunday, now we're at new content. Okay, good. Is that the hero, because we're finally getting to the hero in the story handles the heartache. And so here's what we saw last week we were serving at Kish Apartments, which is awesome. Thank you guys for helping them out. We have a lovely letter from the shelter also for the meals we provided for them last week out there on the table next to the couches. But 400 years of silence, this era of suppression, we noticed there were things happening. Even though it looked like God wasn't working, God was working, because he had this message that he wanted to share with the world, a life-changing message, a message that would rock everything, change everything. And so if you were going to share a message, you needed to make sure everybody could speak the same language. And a guy named Alexander the Not-So-Great, no, he was actually called Alexander the Great, came in, took over the known world, and did this thing called Hellenization, where they adapted Greek culture to everybody they conquered. So everybody could speak the Greek language, which is why most of your New Testament is written in Greek. Because everyone, whether they were Hebrew, Jew, Roman, whatever there was, they all could also speak Greek. They were bilingual. And so the Greeks gave language. Well, then the Greeks were kind of conquered by the Romans. And then the Romans, when they took over, in order to keep their troops moving, because they had an incredible army, a very powerful, forceful, dominant army. Remember that. They're a dominant army, the Romans. And what they did is they raised roads so that they could get their armies from place to place to place. So if you had an incredible message to send, you need everybody to speak the same language. But what if you had roads to get the message out way better than they ever had before? But meanwhile, the Jewish people that were back in their land, and if you're going, why is he waving to the floor there? You'll see that in a minute. The Jews, they were waiting, because they were waiting for this one that was coming. The Jewish word was Mashiach, the Hebrew word. They were waiting for the Mashiach, the one that would fix everything, that would make it right, because God had made some promises that we'll get to in a little bit. But they were waiting for this Mashiach. And the Greek word, because everyone spoke Greek, was Christos, or Christ. And so the Jews were waiting for the Christ. Not Mr. Christ, like Jesus' last name, but the one that would be, the one that would make everything right. And so here's our map. I think I've got a map here on the floor, if we jump down here. And last month I had a gorilla as a pointer, and it's Christmas time. So, we need to upgrade. So this body of water here, what do we call that? Anybody remember? Med. This is the Med Sea, right. And then down here, I think, is next. Yeah, what Med, then this is the what? The Dead Sea. Very good. By the way, this map is way down at the bottom of your notes. And then up here was another sea, the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is going to matter in a moment. And then the river connecting, it was very important already. We saw Joshua lead the people across this river. This is what? The Jordan River. Very good. So there's your bodies of water. There's a pretty map. You also have that pretty map in the YouVersion notes. And again, if this is your first time looking at the YouVersion notes, YouVersion forces me to make everything in a square. So none of your maps or any of that are anatomically correct. No, that's not the right word. Geographically accurate. Yeah, they're not. Nothing's right. It's all wrong, but it looks good. Close enough. All right, so then let's also talk about some places here. And we've got some places on our map. First of all, this land here is known as the, anybody? Yes, but who is there? Just, it's easy. Israel, there we go. This is Israel, right. And this is going to matter because this baptism horse trough here is in the middle of the desert. It's an amazing miracle of science. But no, this is all on purpose because we're going to be spending all of our time here the rest of this series. So just pretend that there's no massive water body in the middle of the water. Anyway, so this is Israel. And then And then what's this really important dot right here in Israel, this important city right here? Yeah, that's the capital. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be important in a little bit. So that's Jerusalem. And then, as we already said, Greece, which is way out here, they're way over there. Way out that way. Greece took over. And then, of course, they were the main ruling party after the Persians. But then the Greeks were conquered by way over there. They were conquered by way over there by Rome, who is now in control. So you need to remember that Rome is now, this is the Roman Empire. They are in charge of the entire known world. And so there's your pretty map as well, if you want to have a pretty map of that. So let's jump back up here. So while they were waiting, there were some things happening with the Jewish people. And we talked about this last week. Two main groups, there's a lot of them, but two main groups rose to prominence. First were the Sadducees. They were rich, liberal people. They wanted their money to do whatever they wanted to do to accomplish as much as they could accomplish. And they rose to authority. Meanwhile, you had the Pharisees that were super conservative and were poor. And they became an important, they were basically the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, which is why, you know, during this 400 years, these people came into authority, why we see them suddenly with Jesus. Who is this Pharisee? Well, they rose during this time of suppression, during these 400 years. And while that was happening, there were some things that happened. 400 years is a long time. Now, we're about to celebrate 250 years as a country next year. But this is almost twice that. And I know you're going to be like, no, that's actually 79.3% or something like that. But 400 years is a long time. Like, think about 50 years ago, think about 200 years ago. So it's 400 years of this time. And again, we've got this land of Israel here, but I want to show you where's my pointer? I want to show you, there were some things that actually happened, but this were divided up into some smaller territories. I mean, we've got the United States of America that includes 50 states, right? You with me? And then there's Puerto Rico and some of these other territories. But you know, so in Israel, there were some smaller territories, some smaller regions. And so you have Jerusalem right there. We can get rid of Israel. We'll clear that off the map. Good. And up here in the north, next to the Sea of Galilee, if you were to name a region next to the Sea of Galilee, what would you call this region? Galilee, right. So this area up here is Galilee. And again, this isn't all the scale. I mean, I wrote it in masking tape on the floor, okay? Give me a break. So Galilee was in this northern region of Israel. And then down in the middle here was a region called Samaria. And this wasn't just some area. This was Samaria. And in this area, and we didn't really talk about this, the capital of the northern kingdom was called Samaria. And so it became known as a region. But if you remember, a couple of weeks back, we talked about God telling the people when they were in exile not to intermarry with the other cultures, because their gods will pull them away. Well, some people did intermarry. And they became, and then when they came back, there were these people that weren't pure Jewish people anymore. They were intermarried with the pagan, the non-godly people, and they became known as the Samaritans. And good, pure-blood Jewish person in Jesus' time, at least culturally good, hated the Samaritans because they had sold out. And so that's why when you see the story of Jesus in the Gospels, why there was this anger and this angst against the Samaritans, and why this parable, which we'll get to in a little bit, what's the parable? We'll have to see that in a moment. Why this parable of the Good Samaritan was just, it was offensive because the Samaritan became the hero. Samaritans could never be the hero. And so right across the Jordan River over here, there was an area. This was called Perea. And what is interesting is, and let me actually, down here in the south, this is the area of Judea. So Judea was down here. Jerusalem is in Judea. And this was the area of Judea where the southern kingdom of Judah was once upon a time, hundreds of years ago. But what is interesting is that a good Jewish person, if they had to travel, say, from Galilee down to Judea, they would never travel through Samaria. They would always cross the Jordan into Perea and then come back over. And in John chapter 4, we read this really interesting story of Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman at the well. And the first line of that chapter says, now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So this guy is already breaking down the walls, the barriers, and saying, okay, I'm going to be among these people that everyone else hates. So anyway, that's just a side note. Then we've got some cities that kind of matter. Again, there's Jerusalem. Oh, there's a city up here. This is kind of important. And that city right there, a little town, I shouldn't say. It's a city, a town. And this city is Nazareth. And we'll talk about Nazareth in a little bit. And then, of course, you got Jerusalem. And then down here, you do have a town. And it's a little town. It's a little town. This is the old little town of Bethlehem. And this is where Jesus was born. So there's some important towns and cities that we're going to see as we go through the story of Jesus and the Gospels. There's your pretty map. We'll come back to that in a second. So now, we're really on to the next chapter of our story. And this chapter is called Proclamation. Proclamation. And it's covering Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. We'll talk about what that means in a second. But it's proclamation because Jesus is sharing, because this is the story of the good news, the euangelion, where we get the word evangelical, if you ever heard that phrase, where we get the phrase good news, or the other word is gospel. These are the Gospels, the good news, are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I've been drawing symbols for each of these, so I need to warm up for this one. Okay. Oh, I tore my rotator cuff. Sorry. I probably just did, actually. We don't laugh. I'm going to be 49. I'm 49 next week or this week or something. Tomorrow. Okay. So here we go. That doesn't mean happy birthday. That means Merry Christmas. It's Feliz cumpleaños. Feliz Navidad means Merry Christmas. Okay, anyway, my symbol. Take me off track. Ready? Dude, I already messed it up. There it is. Thank you. Okay, so that is the symbol to remember proclamation, because that is the that's what we're talking about here in this chapter. And we're only talking about this chapter, just one chapter of this story today, chapter 10. And this is about the life of Jesus. So I need four volunteers to come up here, and you need to come up quickly because there is a ladybug. Not because there's a ladybug, but I need four people, four adults preferably, just because that'll help us move a little bit faster, because I can be meaner to adults. Sometimes kids cry. Now you definitely want to come up. All right, Tommy, you can come up. Kirk, you can come on up. All right, Corey, I need one more. That's all right, Amy, come on up. Okay, here, I already gave you one of those. Take a pen. There we go. Take a pen. That, there, take a pen. No, here you go. One, two, does everyone have a pen? That's okay. It's all the same. Okay. Now, let me be mean to you. Turn around. Okay. Now, what I need you guys to do. No, you don't turn around. You guys face this way. I need you, and we did this a few months ago. If you remember, we talked about this. We'll come back to this. I need you each to write down five things that you see in this room. Don't write in full sentences. Don't give us paragraph essays. Do not give us MLA format. None of that. Just write down bullet point one thing, bullet point two things. Tommy, you're doing the same thing back there. All right. Five things you see in this room. All right, turn back around now, please. So, Amy, would you please share something that you just give us the first thing you saw.
Doors.
Did anybody else write doors? Nobody wrote doors. Okay, second thing?
People.
Did anybody else write? So you saw people and you saw people. Did you write people?
I did not.
You did not. Okay, so wait. Are they talking about the same room? Okay, Amy, what else do you have?
Lights.
Lights? You said lights? You didn't say lights. So wait, are they lying? No, okay. Right? I mean, okay. What else do you have, Amy?
Chairs.
Chairs? You got chairs? Okay, so the three, do you have chairs?
No.
You don't have chairs. What? Okay. All right, Amy, what else?
A floor.
A floor? Anybody know a floor? Okay. What do you have, Corey, that she didn't already say?
Horse trough.
Horse trough? No? Okay, so are you talking about the same room? Because they clearly didn't see the same thing you were seeing.
Right.
Okay. All right. What else have you got?
Christ followers.
Oh, yeah. All right. Christ followers. Anybody have that? You're spiritual. Okay. I can see what gospel. I mean, oops, sorry. Spoiler. What else do you have?
Sunglasses.
Anybody have sunglasses? Who has sunglasses? Justin. Okay. All right. Is that all that we've covered?
Yes.
Okay. And Kirk, what do you have?
Ladder.
Okay. There's a ladder over there. Do you guys have a ladder? Of course you don't, because we already heard that. Chairs. What else don't we have? People. TVs. All right, we got TVs. Do you have any of those things? Ladder, TVs? Okay. So, Tommy, what do you have?
I have a guitar with a skull.
A guitar with a skull on it? Okay, I see that there. All right.
I have a fan.
A fan. All right.
I have a projector.
A projector. All right.
Cables.
Cables, lots of them.
And drums.
Okay, so what you've got here is an example of the Gospels. Because the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are four views of the same story of Jesus. And a lot of times people are like, oh, how come this person doesn't have that? They must be talking about a different place. And of course, they're talking about the same room. But they're looking at it from a different perspective. They notice different things. And so Matthew is noticing things that Mark isn't going to notice, and Luke is noticing things that Matthew and Mark aren't noticing. Sometimes all three of them will have the same. And then the fourth gospel, which we'll come back to, is John. And we did a series, and we'll come back to this in a little bit too. We did a series called Through the Eyes of John, and we learned that John's perspective was very different. So all of these are actual representations of the truth of the room, but from different perspectives. And when you read the Gospels, again, they're not sequential. You don't read to the end of Matthew and you jump into Mark. Mark is his version of the story. And Luke is his version of the story. And then John is his version of the story. Okay, guys, you can put them down and have a seat. Thank you. You can just put them somewhere. Don't throw them in the water. Thank you guys. Let me give up for them and their willingness to stand up here and do that. So let me talk about these four views. You have this in front of you on the notes, but let's look at this quickly because time matters. The first gospel is Matthew. The second gospel is Mark. The third gospel is, I want to get my notes here because I want to make sure you've got this. Because I didn't say this. Let me back up. Back up to Matthew. So Matthew, there we go. Matthew was an eyewitness. Matthew was a former tax collector. He was there with Jesus. He is one of the disciples. So Matthew's perspective is right there in the action. Then you've got Mark. Mark was not an actual eyewitness. I mean, he was kind of, but he was really good friends with Peter. He and Peter served together as missionaries when we get to the book of Acts, which is next week. They were together. And so Mark wrote his gospel from Peter's, like, Peter, tell me about this. Tell me about this. So Mark was the one that wrote things down, mostly from Peter's perspective on that story. And then you've got Luke, and Luke begins with Luke. Basically, he is a hired investigative reporter. That's our modern term for it. But a guy named Theophilus hires Luke and says, look, I've heard about this Jesus guy. It's incredible. Luke, would you be willing, and Luke was a doctor, he was very detail-oriented, would you be willing to put together a story, not made up, but a narrative of what this Jesus was, who this Jesus was, and what he did? And so Luke wrote as an investigative reporter, talking to the eyewitnesses, talking to the people that were there, talking to the ones that were part of the story. And then you have John. John was also a straight-up eyewitness. He was one of the disciples. But John's gospel was written at the end of his life. He had lived a long life following Jesus, and it's beautiful, and shares his view on all of his wisdom looking back on following Jesus. And so you've got some detail in John that you don't have in some of the other ones because he's had time to reflect and some time to consider the things that really mattered and the things that didn't matter when it came to writing his gospels. So those are the four writers, and they were written for different people, different audiences. The fancy word is historical occasion. Is what they would describe. But Matthew was written to Jews. He wrote to Jewish people, and because of that, we'll hold on that. He wrote his gospel to Jewish people, wanting to tell them about this Jesus who was a Jewish. He was Jew. Mark, he wrote his gospel to Romans. He was writing to the Roman people. And remember, Rome, they were a brutal, authoritarian, like just conquering army type people. So you'll see why that matters in a second. Luke was written to almost everybody in this room. Because I know that there are some of you that are not Gentiles in this room. But Luke was written to anybody that's not Jewish. But to Jewish, Mark wrote to Jews, but Luke was written to Gentiles. Anybody else, which is us. It was written to the people that didn't grow up knowing the Jewish law. They didn't grow up knowing the Ten Commandments the way a good Jewish person did in Jesus' time. By the way, Jesus was Jewish. And then John was written to everybody. John, at the end of his life, reflecting back, it was written to all. So Matthew, because of this, because he was writing to Jews, he was writing about Jesus as the king or the Messiah. And so Matthew's gospel often talks about Jesus as the king or Jesus as the Messiah. And you'll notice at the beginning of Matthew, which probably you don't notice because who wants to read that? But Matthew has a genealogy that traces Jesus' bloodline all the way back to Abraham. Because Abraham was considered the father of the Jews. That's who God called in the generation section. We talked about that like 5 weeks ago. And we did a series called The Many Jacked Up Generations and Jesus Genealogy, A Christmas Tale. We actually walked through that genealogy. But Matthew wanted everybody to know, this Jesus, he's connected to Abraham. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But he's like, this Jesus is the king. Now, Mark was written to Romans. And because of that, he wrote about Jesus as a servant. Because the Roman people, they were used to just getting their way by just brutal authority. And Mark was saying, look, Jesus' way is different. It's not about just throwing your weight around. It's not about beating people into submission. It's about serving people. And so you're going to see a lot of those themes in Mark's gospel. And then Luke was written to Gentiles. And so you'll see him writing about Jesus being a perfect human. Jesus was a perfect human. And because like everybody can identify with that. We know what it means to be human. Well, Jesus was perfect. And if his genealogy, there's a genealogy in Luke also, and which basically is just a family tree. It's ancestry.com, you know, New Testament style. And his genealogy traced Jesus all the way back to Adam. To the very first human to say, look, Jesus is a human just like us. And so that's what he wrote. And then finally, John was writing to everyone, and he just wanted everybody to know that Jesus is God. He was not just a good teacher. He wasn't just a nice man. He was God. He is God. So the one thing that we talked about was that Matthew, as you saw up here, there were three of them facing forward, and then Tommy was facing back because John wrote from a different perspective later in his life. And so those first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them... They have this little, they're a separate grouping. Separate, there we go. We call these the synoptic gospels, the synoptics, because synoptic means same eyes, same sight. They have a lot of very similar things. But then you've got John, which is different. John has a lot of different things. So if you hear people talk about the synoptics, or if you're like, wait, Mark talked about this. Well, Matthew did too, and so did Luke. Yeah, because they were kind of written at the same time, same perspective. Again, John was written later in his life. We did a series, like I said, last spring called Through the Eyes of John, where we looked at some things that only John recorded about the life of Jesus. So you can find that at mc3church.org. Okay, so now back to the life of Jesus. Now we understand the Gospels, what we're going to be looking at for this story, for this chapter of this story. And there are some different yuns. Not yuns like young people, you yuns or whatever, no. But different ions, if you will. We're not talking about science either. But the first ion is incarnation. And incarnation is where our story begins. Because God, the word incarne, the Latin phrase, it means in meat, in the flesh. And so God became flesh. And John records it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so God became a human being on this earth. We call that the incarnation. That's the fancy word for saying that God came to the earth and was born. And we did a couple of series. The interesting thing, there's a lot of prophecies that we don't have time to get into at all, that the prophets were talking about this one that was going to come. And we did a series called Foretold a number of years ago where we looked at the prophecies of Jesus. We also did a series called Extras, part one and part two, Cradle and the Cross. We did a bunch of the extra people in the story. But here's where our story is. Jesus was born, and it was prophesied in Micah that he was going to be born in this city right here. And that city is Bethlehem. And we sing about that at Christmas time, about Jesus being born. And so God became flesh and took a humble place in a feeding trough. Not this pretty little thing that has little, you know, precious moments, babies sitting around it. And, you know, the angels are there. No, it was a nasty old horse trough. Not like this. This is a nice old horse trough. At least it was before all those people went swimming. It was an ugly, like, and that's where he was born. And so he was born there. And of course, you guys probably remember, whether you've gone to church or not, that the story of Jesus started not in a great way, because Herod, who was called the King of the Jews, that was his title, heard that the real King of the Jews was coming. And so if you're king, you kind of don't want someone to take your place, because, you know, the way that typically works is... like, the king is dead, long live the king. And so he says, we're going to solve this right away. And so even though it was this tiny little town of Bethlehem, Herod made sure that anyone under the age of 2 was killed. He was killing, and it probably wasn't thousands of people. It was probably more like dozens. But dozens of children were killed because he wanted to make sure he got the right one. And when that happened, God said to Mary and Joseph, Jesus' human parents, said, it's time for you to leave, and you need to flee, and you need to go over here. And if you remember what this area is over here, anybody remember? Egypt, right. So they had to flee to Egypt, and they were in Egypt for a while until God said, okay, guys, it's safe to come back. And so they came back, and they traveled. I don't know how they traveled, something like this. And they ended up at Jesus' hometown here in Nazareth. And so that is where Jesus of Nazareth. I cannot say it. Jesus of Nazareth. Why he's known as the Nazarene, Why Jesus is known as a Nazarene is because he was from Nazareth. That's where he grew up. That's where he lived as a carpenter's helper, which some say might have been like a mason, a stonemason worker, concrete worker. So he lived there, grew up there, and that's where the incarnation kind of happens. That's the story there. And then after the incarnation, that leads us to the next ion, and that's communication. And communication, now, this is the beginning of the story. This is the beginning of Jesus communicating, not the story, but he's around 30, give or take, and he begins his public ministry. He begins telling people about who he is and why he came. And the story starts here, and we've got, I think I've got the Less of Me slide later, yeah, so we'll come back to that. But we did a series called Less of Me on John the Baptist, and we'll see who he is in just a moment, but you can find that on our website as well. So Jesus here in Nazareth, this is where he grew up, and then he eventually goes, when it's time, he's around 30, time to go to begin his ministry, he goes to the Jordan River, where a guy named John, not that John, but another John, is baptizing people. And because he was baptizing people, people called him John the Baptist. And that was just because he baptized people, and basically to identify them as followers of God. And so Jesus goes to John, and John baptizes him as a follower of God, even though John was like, dude, you're the Son of God. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus is like, it's cool, but this is how we're going to do it right now. And he's called John the Baptist, not because he's not John the Presbyterian or John the Pentecostal. He's just the Baptist because he baptizes people. So Jesus begins his public ministry here, and he gets baptized, and a voice from heaven comes and said, this is my Son, whom I dearly love. And a dove descends, the Holy Spirit descends on him. And so you see the Trinity there. We're not going to talk about that right now, but Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in one moment, all three persons. So he gets baptized, and then right after that, you're probably familiar with this, even if you've never gone to church either, he ends up getting tempted by Satan. He wanders, not wanders, that's what the Jews did. He moves into the wilderness, and in the Judean wilderness here, he's there for 40 days fasting, and Satan tempts him, and ultimately he turns back against Satan, not because he's really strong, not because he has a good counselor that works him through his issues, because he said, this is what the Word of God says. So he uses the Bible as the way to refute temptation. And that's a model for us. Why does this series matter? Because the Bible is the way we can stand up against the temptation. So he's here in the Judean wilderness for 40 days, not 40 years. And then eventually comes back here up to Galilee alongside the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he starts calling his followers, his disciples. And what is a disciple? And if you were the people that got baptized have heard this already over the last couple of days, or last couple of weeks, I should say. But a disciple was basically a follower. In Jewish culture, if you were, you know, you raised Jewish in this time, there would be rabbis. And a rabbi is just the Hebrew word for teacher. And the way teaching worked is that it wasn't something like you sit in rows and in a classroom and all that. You would follow a rabbi and do what the rabbi does. You would follow them as they go around and live life and learn from them, like an apprenticeship. And the way it worked is in Jewish culture is that you would be trained as a young kid. And when you get to around 12 or 13, there would be rabbis. It's kind of like the draft, not the military draft, but the football draft. And be like, okay, who you got? I think this person has what it takes that they could one day be a rabbi. I think they're going to be able to make it to the next level. And so the rabbi would say to that person, come follow me, because you are going to be one of my disciples. And a disciple is just another word for follower. And so the rabbi would say, come and follow me. And then another rabbi would say, come and follow me. And to a different person. And in order to differentiate which people were following which rabbis, is that someone would get baptized in the name of that rabbi. And so they would say, you know, this guy, Benjamin, he's being baptized in the name of Shlemiel, because he is now following Rabbi Shlemiel. He's off limits. He's now mine. He's following me. See any parallels here? And so they were baptized in the name of their rabbi that would follow them. But if they kind of got through that point, you know, you're talking Shador Sanders here. You slipped past the first round, second round, third round of the draft. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, Kara Unks can fill you in on football draft. But, you know, you didn't make it through. If you didn't get to the end of the draft, or you got to the end of this time and you're like 13 or 14, you didn't make the cut, that means you're not going to really be a disciple. You're never going to follow in the footsteps of a rabbi. It's time to go do the family trade. And so if your family were fishermen, you would be fishing, and you would spend time fishing. If they were woodworkers, you'd be doing woodworking. You get it? You join the family trade, and you do that. So if you happen to be, and I don't have this on the screen, can you jump back for me for a second? I'm really going out of order now. She's got like 170 slides this morning. So if you're if you didn't make the cut, you're probably fishing with your family in the Sea of Galilee. But suddenly this Jewish rabbi comes along and says, Simon, come follow me. Says, John, come follow me. And instantly they leave their nets and follow him. It's not because they were like robots and suddenly Jesus mind tricked them and did a Jedi. These are not the droids you're looking for. It was because they were like, what? A rabbi thinks I have what it takes? So they instantly left their family trade and said, I'm going to be his disciple. I'm going to be Jesus' follower. And so that's what was happening along the Sea of Galilee. Jesus called his first disciples, and they followed him, and they lived with him, did life together with him for the next 3 years, which is where he ended up calling 12 followers, 12 disciples, which is why we have 12 disciples. They were chosen by this Jewish rabbi to live life with him, to learn how he did it. So that's communication. So now he spends the next 3 years doing life, teaching these disciples and speaking and preaching to the crowds in all the different areas around there. But then it creates this, what I'm calling a communication conundrum. And the communication conundrum was that as Jesus first started the first half of those 3 years, give or take, Jesus was speaking to people and he was doing miracles and people were accepting him and they loved him and they wanted to follow him. And then eventually Jesus started calling these people to a higher standard. So first when he was accepted, there were miracles. He was calling them to a higher standard. And that's kind of obnoxious and you don't like that either. And frankly, I've had some of you say, you know what, Sean, I really didn't like what you had to say when you taught last week from the Bible. Because that's hard. And that's because Jesus has called us to a hard life sometimes. The reward is great, but it's not always easy. And so the people were like, you know what, Jesus, wait a second. I loved it when you were miracling me. That was great. But now you're asking me to do hard things. And so the people started rejecting him. And he began speaking in parables. And you're going to see this kind of transition, this line between the first half of Jesus' public ministry and the second half in the Gospels, where he's doing a lot of miracles at first to say, yeah, I'm God, I'm the Son of God, I'm God, I'm the Son of God. And people are like, yeah, you are. But then that changed when people were like, but we want your good stuff. We don't want, you know, just you. And so he transitioned over to speaking in parables. And I think I have time that I'm going to show this video. So go ahead. And this is a little overview of parables. We did a series on parables. And then we did a series on the parable of the soil we called dirt. And we did a series on the parable of the Good Samaritan called Welcome to the Neighborhood. But watch this video to give you a little overview of parables.
Parables. Huh. Where to start? I got it. Two Texans walk into a saloon. No, that doesn't work. It's more of a joke. Parables. What are they? Spiritual lessons, not completely. Metaphors? Well, kinda. Mind games? Close, but not really. Stories with deeper meanings? Nah. Vantage points, perspectives, clever illustrations? Sorta, kinda, no. Riddles? Huh. So I was going to St. Ives. I met a man with seven wives. Each wife? Nah. Well, it's closer, but it still ain't the whole enchilada.
Oy.
The dictionary calls them simple stories used to illustrate a moral spiritual lesson as told by Jesus in the Gospels. Well, that's wrong. But maybe I should be asking a different question altogether. Maybe we don't need to define what a parable is as much as discover why Jesus used them. So, put on your Sunday school hats and let's take a time rocket back to when Jesus walked the earth, shall we? Nice. Now put down your double espresso chai latte, sit up in your chair, and try to keep up with me if you can. Let's peek into Matthew and get a brief history of chapters 3 through 12. And when I say brief, I mean brief. John baptizes Jesus. The dove descends. His ministry begins. He's taken up a mountain, tempted by Satan, and he chooses his disciples. Here begins the amazing teaching chapters. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. The Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, watch out for false prophets. Don't worry, go through the narrow gate, build your house on the rock, pray for your enemies, deep stuff, mind-boggling teaching. Now, enter the Pharisees. Testing Jesus, hoping to trip him up, fearing him. Moving forward, Jesus hangs out with his disciples. He gives them power to do great wonders. He tells people to take his yoke, for it's easy and his burden is light. And this slams us full speed right into the heart of chapter 12. The beginning of the day, the Pharisees attack Jesus for picking grain and feeding the disciples. Next, Jesus goes to the synagogue and heals a man, and the Pharisees don't like that either. And then he frees a demon-possessed man, and this really ticks them off. But here's where it all gets out of control. The Pharisees cross a line that they never should have, by saying that Jesus cast out the demon through the power of Beelzebub. They actually ascribe the power of the Holy Spirit to the power of the devil, and that's a no-no, people, and that's where everything changes. Soon beginneth the parable speak. The straight, clear, and amazing teaching of Jesus switches to talking in parables. As a matter of fact, Matthew tells us that once he starts speaking in parables, that he doesn't say anything to them without using a parable. You don't believe me? Read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 13. But you find the verse. This isn't a sit back and have everything spoon-fed to you, church. You got to bench press the word every now and then, people, okay? Anyway, the point is he switched gears. He changed tactics. He kicked a Porsche in the fifth, if you know what I mean. You want to know why? Of course you do. That's why you're here. Part of it's prophecy. Psalm 78:2 says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things. Interesting. Hidden things. Parables. Already they're different than we first expected. Hey, the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables. Here's what he said. I'll put it in red so you know it's authentic. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Sound strange? Sound like double talk? Well, it ain't. It's the kicker. You get truth and you handle it right, you get more. You get truth and you reject it, even what you have is yanked away.
Hey.
So back to the happy lesson. What did most of the people, including the Pharisees, do with the clear truth of what Jesus taught and the miracles they saw with their own eyes? Remember, you hear teaching, you see miracles. That'll make sense in a second, I promise. Now, just when you thought it was safe to tell stories, Jesus hurls this one at him, and this settles the perplexing parable problem permanently, people. This is why I speak to them in parables, he says. Though seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not understand. That's Isaiah 6, folks. Words which don't conjure up colorful Pixarian visuals, if you know what I mean. The point is, the hearts of the people became calloused. They hardly hear with their ears anymore, and they have closed their eyes. And there it is, harsh stuff. They heard Jesus, but didn't really pay attention. They saw his miracles and closed their eyes. They didn't believe. And now, instead of the simple, straightforward teaching of chapters 3 through 12, what the crowds get are parables. Maybe so that those who are led by the Spirit will understand, and those who aren't won't. Those who seek will find. Perhaps Jesus is no longer casting pearls before swine. I don't know. Perhaps it's grace, because if they understood and rejected him, it would be far worse than if they didn't understand at all. Then again, it could just be an ancient game of Scrabble, and Jesus just placed an X on the triple letter, triple word score, and the Pharisees are reaching in the black bag of legalism, hoping to find a blank just to stay in the game. Who knows? You read. You decide. Whatever's going on, we've discovered parables are a lot more than meets the eye. But perhaps the most important statement is crystal clear right there in the text for all of us to see, right there in Matthew 13:9. He who has ears, let him hear.
Did you get that? So that was from our parable series years ago. We did not make that video, by the way. That was something we got. But here's that passage in Matthew. It's also in your view version notes there. But the disciples came to him and said, why do you use parables when you talk to the people? He replied, you are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who would listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what the little understanding they have will be taken away from them. This is why I use these parables. For they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. So you've got this transition. And again, why am I telling you this? Why does it fit to the story? Because if you're following, going like, what in the world just happened? Why are these parables suddenly on the scene? Because Jesus has to change how he's teaching, because the people are no longer listening to him. So we did, again, multiple series on parables. He was rejected. So that brings us back to where we are, the main headings, the main ions: incarnation, communication, and so that's all down here. Let me jump back to my map. So we've got all these regions here, and Jesus is speaking and teaching, and like we said, he went into Samaria at one point. He's in Galilee a lot of times. He's down in Judea. He's teaching for 3 years in all of this area, and eventually his final destination, literally, metaphorically, but not literally, is Jerusalem. Like, that's where it's all heading. He's heading to Jerusalem right there. And that's where we pick up the next ion in our story here: incarnation, communication, crucifixion. And so this is where Jesus ends up on the cross in Jerusalem. And we did a series called The Trials. He went through a bunch of illegal trials because the Pharisees hated him. The Romans had to give authority. They were in control. So the Jews couldn't just kill someone because they were under the Roman authority. So Rome had to approve it. And that's why we've got all these different trials, why we've got Pilate involved in the mix. What is going on here for the eventually this Roman thought, this Roman invention, if you will, of crucifixion, which is known as the worst, most humiliating, most excruciating, and guess where the word excruciating comes from? Form of punishment or of execution ever devised. It is the worst. And that's where our Son of God showed up and where he went. And he died on the cross to take our sins. It says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God, because we're all sinners. Jesus took the sin and said, if you believe in what I'm doing for you, then you will have my righteousness and you will be able to be with my Father in heaven for eternity. And that's certainly part of the story, but that's not where the story ends, because the story ends not in the grave, but 3 days later when Jesus rises again. And it's the resurrection. And so that's the next ion, resurrection. And so we did a series again called Extras, and we talked about the different people that were around the resurrection, some different characters. And one of the characters was a guy named Clopas that we talked about in that series called Extras Part 2. And Clopas is this guy, you probably don't even know his name. Even if you grew up in church, even if you study the Bible regularly, you probably don't know his name because he's just a bit character. But we meet this guy right after the resurrection. He and his friend are walking along this road. And they're walking along this road, and Jesus appears next to them, and they don't recognize that it's Jesus, by the way, because Jesus is dead. At least that's what they saw last time, you know, 3 or 4 days earlier. And he's walking along with them, and they're like, hey, dude, what's up? My translation. And Jesus is like, I don't know, what are you guys doing? He's like, oh, man, we're just depressed. This guy Jesus, I mean, what do you think? Isn't that rough? And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? Who are you discussing? And again, this is my paraphrase here. And the guys were like, oh, you don't know? Where have you been, under a rock? And actually, that's kind of in the text there. Where have you been? And actually, he was under a rock. But anyway, he says, where have you been? And so then there's this verse here, which is just really cool, in Luke 24, and Kendra already read that for us this morning. It says that he's walking along. It says, the beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So what does that mean? Beginning with the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, Moses, meaning the Old Testament history, the prophets, or the rest of it, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus said, look, guys, you are confused, but this is all part of the plan. And this is what Jesus, probably some of the things that Jesus said. There's a guy named W.A. Criswell that came up with this idea. It's not his idea, but he named it the scarlet thread in scripture. And if you were following along with us this last month of this series, there were some things he might have said. He said, hey, you remember in the fall, back in, not the autumn, but when humanity fell and an animal had to be killed to clothe the people because they realized they were naked. And so blood of an animal was shed to cover their nakedness and sin. That's Jesus. And he says, you know, you remember when there was that prophecy given to Eve and, you know, there's going to be this descendant of yours, of Eve, this descendant of you that's going to come up and the serpent, the Satan, is going to strike his heel. But this descendant of Eve, this human, let's talk about it, Luke, this human, perfect human, is going to show up and going to crush his head. That's Jesus. And he might say, you know, remember when Jacob was giving the blessing to his sons under the generation time, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the third main person we talk about. And he was saying, hey, Judah, you're one of my sons, and the scepter will never depart from you because you're someone from your line is going to be king. And Jesus was going, that's Jesus. Anybody said to them, you know, you remember the Passover, the 10th plague, that the firstborn of every home will die unless a perfect lamb is killed and the blood was put around the doorpost? Because when the angel of death sees the blood, the destroyer sees the blood, it will pass over and that person won't be killed. That's Jesus. His blood, perfect lamb, spilled for you. God will see the blood and pass over you. He might have said something like, do you remember the Ten Commandments when the tabernacle was set up? And the tabernacle eventually became the permanent temple. And that was how people met with God. But there was this veil. There was this veil between the actual presence of God, because no human sinner could be in the presence of God. He said, but what you would do at this tabernacle and temple is that you from your family would take an animal, a perfect animal, the best you had, and you would kill it right there at the temple or the tabernacle with your hands on its head saying, this animal is dying for the sins that I should die. Remember that animal that was killed for your sins? That's Jesus. He says, remember that temple, that veil that was stuck, huge, huge curtain, super thick, was not able to be ripped. Jesus was on the cross. He dies. The temple curtain rips in two because Jesus was saying, you now have access to God. You don't need to go through the temple or the tabernacle. Jesus is your access. He might have said to them, you remember when the people were wandering in the desert and they were bitten by these venomous snakes? And we talked about this in our Stuck series a year ago. And God said, you know, Moses said, how do I save the people? And he said, I want you to take a snake and put it up on a staff, rise it up, and when people look at that, they will be healed. And he said, remember when this Jesus was put on a staff, raised up, also called a cross, and people that look to him and believe in what he's done, because that was the issue. It wasn't a visual, it was a belief, that you would be saved. He might have said that to them. He might have said, remember Jericho, when the people crossed into the land and when they explored the land the second time and saw that it was good, they met a lady named Rahab who was a prostitute. Yes, that kind of prostitute. They said, Rahab, thank you for saving us and or for protecting us. And she said, I believe that God is with you. I believe in your God. And they said, all right, what I want you to do is I want you to take a red rope and you're going to hang this red rope, this scarlet rope from the window of your house. And so when we come in to destroy these sinful people, we will save you because of the red that is there. That is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, this is about me. It's about me. It's about me. Everything we did in November is about this. It's about Jesus and the resurrection. And that is so amazing. But it doesn't end there. It goes on to the promises that were fulfilled. We talked about promises. God made some promises to Abraham. And he made a promise to Abraham. Said, Abraham, look, I'm choosing you. Not because of anything you did, but because I said. And you're going to be one of my people. And I'm going to give you three things. First, I'm going to give you a place. And a place where you will live. And we're going to call that land the promised land. I promise you're going to get it. And you're going to have that land. And he says, I'm going to give you a people. Abraham, you're really old. You're like dang old. You're going to have any kids. And you're going to have a... It's more than stars in the sky. And you're going to have a people. And so he had a people. And then he said, and Abraham, I know this doesn't make any sense to you right now, but like 2,000 years later, there's going to be a descendant of yours. A descendant of yours will bless the entire world. All the nations will be blessed. I promise that the entire world will be blessed by a descendant of yours. And that's Jesus. That he was the promised one, that God promised to Abraham that the entire world will be blessed through you. But then later we talked about David during the coronation period. David was one of the kings. And God said to David, made a promise to David and said, look, David, I want to tell you about a couple of things. I made this covenant with you. These are both called unconditional covenants, meaning God's doing it no matter what. He said, David, I'm going to give you a throne that you are going to sit on the throne. And one of your descendants will sit on the throne. And then he said, I'm going to allow one of your descendants to build the temple. And ultimately his son Solomon built the temple for worship. And he said, finally, and I'm going to give you a timeless kingdom. He said, David, a descendant of yours will reign on the throne forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Christmas song. That's my best pitch there. I've been talking for a long time. But that was all part of it. And so Jesus is there on the side of the road with these guys saying, this is Jesus, the Mashiach that you've been waiting for, the Christos. He is here. He is not just dead, but he is alive. The story points to this moment. And that is the resurrection. And that is what's going on in this story and why it is so incredible. And why we spend all these last few weeks meandering through the desert and dealing with Assyria and Babylon. Because the whole thing is to point to Jesus. And the really cool thing about the law, about the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, as we would say, is you can't do it. You can't do it. You're never good enough. And we'll get to that next week because Paul says to in one of his letters, he's like, look, there's no way you can do all this. And that's the point. That's why Jesus had to show up. Someone had to do it for you. So that brings us to the resurrection, which we already talked about. I have no idea where on my notes. I'm getting fired up. So that's the next ion is resurrection. And then the last ion is commission. And commission is another way of just setting someone on a mission. I'm giving you a commission. My daughter is an artist. And sometimes people have hired her to do a work of art. That is a commission. We want you to do this for me. I'm going to give you a task to do. And so the commission is dot, 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 because we're going to come back to that. But I want to show you, here's Matthew's perspective on the Great Commission, as it's often called. It says, Jesus came to them, the disciples. He says, after he resurrected, he's with them at the end here. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Remember you being my disciple, the 12 of you following me? Now it's your turn to make more followers of me. You're going to go out and spread that message. You're going to tell people about me, inviting them to follow me, inviting them to church, inviting them to be a part of this thing that I have given you. And he says, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What? We just had one this morning. Maybe that was on purpose. Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's our commission. And then he says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then he says, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the ages. I'm always going to be with you. And that's how Matthew recorded this great commission. Over in Acts, we have Luke, which, spoiler, Luke wrote Acts. We'll get to that next week. But in Acts, Luke is recording the same thing in Acts chapter 1. And you probably remember this if you were here for the Called to Carry series in September. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from sight. So these were his last words on the earth, was this commission to say, look, you guys, you ones that didn't make the cut, that were just doing the family thing, that I have called you and I'm using you. And by the way, these guys were probably in their mid-teens or late teens. So all of you that are like, oh, you're too young, no, you're not. And all of you that think you're too old, no, you're not, because John was really old when he wrote his gospel. But this was the commission. This was the command that was given to us to make more disciples. And we're going to come back next week with the next chapter, and we're going to talk about what that looked like. How did that happen? How did the early church do that thing? How did they take that mission? And so the hero in the story handles the heartache. I'm going to fly through this review just so you're with me here. So we got the 12 chapters of the story. It's in your notes right there. I'm going to turn this so I can see it a little bit better. So the first chapter is creation. Second chapter, generations. Chapter 3, migration. Chapter 4, invasion. Chapter 5, decision. Chapter 6, coronation. Chapter 7, incarceration. Chapter 8, restoration. Chapter 9, suppression. And then today we looked at chapter 10, proclamation. Woo! That's not what I was looking for. But seriously, if you're a guest here, we're so glad you're here. And if you're like, what was that? Please talk to the people that came with you, and they'll be like, it's not normally, okay, he is normally like that, but you know, this is just a unique series that we're going through. But we're so glad that you're here. We're so glad that all of you came. And for the people that were a part of Jesus' commission to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you so much for being the point of the story, for being the hero that handles all the heartache, for being the one that the entire Old Testament was pointing to, the one that would rescue us from our sin. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the 7 people this week and the 7 people next week that are publicly declaring that you changed their lives, that you saved them from their sin. And we thank you for that. And God, I just pray for every person here today. Thank you for their patience in this. And I pray that perhaps pieces and hints of what we talked about, and definitely the notes, would be tools that we can use for the future when we study, when we read your word, when we read the Bible, to understand how it fits together and why things were said the way they were.